All right. Last week, we looked into something that makes all the difference in our Christian walk and growth, and that was our mindset. We are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the power of God in our lives. But this week, we're going to be looking into something a little bit different. We're going to look in how we should react to either the pitfalls that Satan puts before us or the trials that God puts us through to help us grow. The closer you get to God, though, the more Satan is going to want to sidetrack you. He's going to want to get you off that path somehow. He's going to throw some things out there. The way you get closer to God is by obediently walking the path he has set before you. And if you're not sure what that path is, I'll give you a hint. The Bible is the roadmap. So if you're not sure what to do, go to the Bible. But before we get into this sermon, let us pray. Bow your heads, please. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to join together in your house on your day. Lord, we're going to spend some time in your word, and I ask that you just open our hearts and minds that we can understand it, and not just understand it, but put it into action. Make sure we live it out, Lord, the things that we learned today. Lord, we ask you to watch over us all, give us the courage and strength to do what we should be doing, and also to watch over this meeting that's conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, I want to start with a story. True story. February 15th, 1947. There was a young man by the name of Glenn Chambers. And he was flying on a plane bound for Ecuador from Miami. He was going to go fulfill his lifelong dream of being a missionary. And he was going to work with Voice of the Andes. That was his plan. They stopped over at Miami Airport, and he found a piece of paper on the floor that had been part of a printed advertisement. It had one single word written on it in capital letters, Y. W-H-Y, Y. On that scrap of paper, he wrote a message that he sent home to his mother. Just a simple little note. His plane crashed on the way to Ecuador. They crashed into one of the mountains down there, and every person on the airplane died, including him. His mom received the note in the mail a few days later, and this is what he had written. God is too kind to do anything cruel, too wise to make a mistake, and too deep to explain himself. Now, the mother was probably asking why her son had to die. I mean, after all, here was a young man, dedicated his life to God, died on his way to the mission trip. You know, as strange as that may sound, that's not uncommon. It's happened before. It'll probably happen again. Being in God's will does not mean you are exempt from the bad things that are going to happen. She was probably asking why her son had to die, and he inadvertently sent the answer to that question on a piece of paper that said why, of all things. He said God is too kind to do anything cruel. So you know what that means. God didn't kill her son. God didn't do that. In fact, he loves us more than we will ever possibly understand. Killing us is not his goal in life. His goal was to save us, and we need to remember that. Also, that God is too wise to make a mistake. So, was her son's death a mistake? Did God accidentally put the mountain in the way, not thinking that one day a plane might crash into it, and then the plane crashed into it, and God went, whoops, probably should put that mountain over about 100 feet. I don't know. I don't think so. God knows exactly what he's doing. He doesn't make mistakes. It wasn't surprising to God that this plane crashed. God is too deep to explain himself. Now there's a thought. Isaiah 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Not only does God not need to explain himself, he can't. Not because he doesn't have the abilities, because we won't be able to understand everything that happens. Our knowledge is very limited. Our brain power is nothing compared to his. He sees the whole picture. We see the little piece of the picture we live in. So God doesn't have to explain himself to us. But why am I telling you this morning? Well, because I bet each and every one of us have gone through a trial or a period in our lives where there was a loss, or you felt like God was not watching, a time when it looked like he had inadvertently let something slip through that he should have stopped. We pray for things to stop, and it doesn't always happen. But we need to be careful about entertaining these thoughts. Satan will use these as a way to get into our lives. You don't want Satan in your life. You do not. This tactic goes way back to the very first interaction Satan had with humans. It's found in Genesis chapter 3. It starts in verse 1. It said, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, I read that kind of monotone the same way that we would read this if we were to sit down and this was our Bible study for the day. Pretty monotone, pretty much just, let's get through that real quick as fast as we can. I want to read it the way it probably happened, though. A little bit more in this story than just reading that blank thing or in a monotone way. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So more cunning means he was more sneaky, more slick, more tricky. He was just not trustworthy. "And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" A little different how he said that. A little bit of sarcasm, a little bit of doubt in his way of talking right there. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Eve added that part about not touching it, by the way. She lied. She lied. Her interaction with Satan right from the beginning, this woman was not born with a sin nature like you and I. This woman didn't have that. Satan hadn't even tempted her yet, except through sarcasm. He hasn't asked her to do anything, and what does she do? She ups her game to match his level of sarcasm. He's being very condescending to her. He's talking to her like she's an idiot. So she goes, "Oh, I don't want to up you. I'm going to tell you something you didn't know. We're not supposed to touch it either." It's not true. She lied. Beware of that. If you think you can play with Satan and win, get a little sharper at this. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Again, sarcasm, arrogance. "Then he entices her." Now he gives the temptation. "For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now actually, he told the truth there. He didn't lie on that enticement. Prior to the eating of the apple, we did not know evil. As soon as we ate the apple, we realized there was good and evil. Satan's whole argument is full of sarcasm, it's arrogance, it's contempt, and most of all, doubt. His whole job was to sow doubt in our minds. He really was cunning. And you know what? He's only gotten better over time. He's had years of watching each and every one of us and everybody who went before us. The demons study us. Angels study us because we're kind of an enigma to them. They're not really sure why God loves us so much because we are pretty self-centered. But they study us. And the more Satan studies us, the more he knows. He doesn't have to be able to read our thoughts. He cannot read our thoughts. But what he can do is he can read your face. He can tell by your body language exactly what you're thinking. He knows exactly where to attack. He has gotten better over time, so we need to be aware of him and his tricks. This particular passage here shows his favorite trick of all. It's casting doubt on the sovereignty of God. Nothing better than that. Nothing makes it easier to get us to go the wrong way than when we start doubting God. He will use whatever means and methods necessary to get you to doubt God. He's going to do that. We need to be careful when our life takes that drastic turn. When it goes away, we don't expect. We need to be ready. God shows us this tactic all the way through his word. It's constant. Every time you see this interaction with Satan or people doing the wrong thing, and you think about what is going on in the spiritual realm at that point around them, the spiritual warfare around them, you will see it's all about casting doubt, making sure you don't trust everything about God. It would have been nice if the Bible would have included a way to get around this. Wouldn't it have been nice if God said, "Let me show you what to do when things go wrong"? Well, good thing he did, because it'd been a very short sermon if he hadn't, because I'd had to end right there. But thankfully he did. We're going to go forward a little bit in time from the temptation to Genesis 37. We're going to start in verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. These two women were the handmaidens of Rachel and Leah. You probably don't remember the name of the sons, but it was Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. That's who he's with. Got to remember, these brothers became the nation of Israel. They were each the head of one of the 12 tribes. We're not sure what Joseph saw his brothers do that day. We're not sure what upset him so bad that he had to go back and tell his dad. The Bible does tell us that the brothers were guilty of murder, incest, hatred, envy, lying, and general immorality. That is actually recorded in the Bible, just not what they did this particular day that upset Joseph. Needless to say, these were not the most upstanding members of society. Yet God still chose to use them, but that's a whole different sermon. When Joseph told on them, it made him mad, particularly because Joseph was the favorite son. Jacob loved him. Jacob's the one whose name was changed to Israel. Just throwing that in for you, you probably know that. This action set in motion a whole chain of events from which some of the most exciting stories in the Bible come from. Telling on his brothers made him mad. But let's get back to Joseph. Here he was, a young man, pure of heart and with the purest intentions. He didn't go trying to get his brothers in trouble. He wanted his dad to correct their behavior, but it wasn't about just telling. You know how siblings are. You tell on everything when you're little, your brothers and sisters are doing. You just do it just to, out of spite, just to get them in trouble. This isn't about trouble. This is about correction. He knew they needed some correction. He wanted Jacob to weigh in on it. But I want you to take a moment and put yourself in Joseph's place. He was living right. He was doing what God expected him to do. He was such an innocent, pure, naive person that he was shocked by the evil he saw his older brothers committing. Joseph was the youngest at this point. One more after him a little bit later. He tries to do the right thing, and this is what happened. You go down to verse 23. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic and the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty and there was no water in it. Well, that didn't work out so well. He went to help his brothers again out in the field, and when they saw him coming, they stripped him of the coat of many colors his dad had given him because he was the favorite, and they threw him in a pit. And we all know what happens next. He was sold as a slave. That's pretty bad. Sold as a slave. Story picks up again in chapter 39, starts in verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And the master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Joseph goes to Potiphar's house, an officer, a high-ranking politician. He goes in, and God blesses Joseph because Joseph is still doing what God expected him to do. He is still focused on the things of God, so much to the extreme that Potiphar recognizes him as being a good, honest, trustworthy man, gives him control of everything. He has no idea what's going on with all of his assets, except that when he comes in to eat, there's food. That's all he knows. There's food. I have food. I know I have food because it's sitting here on the table in front of me. That would be a nice happy ending to the story, but that's not where it ends. It keeps on going because, like our own lives, things change. Just when things are going smoothly, another problem arises. Potiphar's wife accuses him of trying to seduce her. Now, the truth of the matter is quite opposite of that. She had tried to seduce him. He ran. She took his coat. That whole story is found in verses 6 through 20. Read that on your own. The result is that Joseph is tossed into prison. Does he lose his trust in God? No. No, he doesn't. He continues being a godly man, and his character shows, and the jailer puts him into a position of authority. In chapter 40, Joseph interprets two dreams with God's help for two of the prisoners, the baker and the butler. The baker is executed. The butler is restored. Joseph said, "When you get restored, remember me. Tell the king about me and help me out, if you would." And the butler got restored, and he didn't mention it. He didn't say a word. 41, Pharaoh has a dream, and the butler finally mentions Joseph, who interprets the dream for Pharaoh with the help of God again. This was about the famine that was coming, 7 years of famine. So Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of everything. He is the number two man in Egypt. From this position, Joseph was able to make provisions not only to save Egypt from famine, but also the surrounding countries, including his own family. Now, if you ever do some research and you wonder why Joseph is not recorded in Egyptian history, there is strong evidence to suggest that he was Imhotep. If you've ever heard the name in Egyptian history, Imhotep, this is him. The reason is Hotep, they believe, means the voice of, and it would be the voice of Im, I Am. There is no god named I Am, but there is one called I Am. So they believe that Joseph was the voice of God. That's what Pharaoh believed when he interpreted his dream for him. Could have been Imhotep. Imhotep was a great man. Funny thing about Imhotep, as high ranking as he was, they have never found his burial site. They found everybody else's around him, but not his. Think about your Bible. You might remember why they can't find Joseph's burial site, because Moses took his bones with him when he left. So if you all remember that, buried him in the Promised Land. That's what happened to him. Going. But I want you to think about this a minute. What was the point of everything that had happened? Sit down and read the whole story, but more than read it, I actually want you to study it. What would you have done once you achieved the second highest rank in the kingdom? I'm pretty sure I would say, "Where's that butler who left me set in jail? Where is he? I'd like to have a little talk with him. Where's Potiphar? Where's Potiphar's wife? Let's start dragging these people out here, because I've got something I'd like to talk to them about. They falsely accused me. I've been in prison for it. I'm going to fix this." That's what I would have done. If you think about it and we're honest with yourself, that might be what you would have done. That's not what Joseph did. That's not what he did at all. He still followed God. What about his brothers? One day his brothers show up looking for food. What would you have done to them? I said, "I got some great idea. Let's throw you guys in a pit. We'll leave you here, and then I'm going to sell you into slavery." How's that sound? Wouldn't that be something we would like to do? Get revenge on the people who harmed us, who hurt us, who set us out from the life we should have been living? I mean, think of the position like that. You could exact revenge on everybody who ever wronged you. And nobody would have questioned it, because the only person above you was Pharaoh himself. And they considered Imhotep a god, by the way. They considered him a god because he was the voice of a god. But what the point of all this story, and the reason we scan through it so fast, is you need to understand what happened to Joseph, a godly man who was treated badly by others. He started out the favored son. Then he was sold as a slave by his own brothers. Then he gets back on top at Potiphar's house. He gets thrown in prison. He gets on top in prison, helps a guy. He goes out, doesn't help him out. Finally, Pharaoh has a question about a dream. The guy goes, "Oh, I remember a guy who interpreted a dream one time. Let me tell you about him. He's down there in your prison." They went and got Joseph. He comes back out, and he gets back up on top again. That man's life was one extreme to the other. The whole time, Joseph was doing what God expected him to do. There was no question about that. He never wavered from what God wanted him to do. But yet, he had a terrible life when you think about it. Think about what all he went through. He was falsely accused. He was wrongfully sold. He was forgotten in prison. But he focuses on God. At what point would you have asked God why? At what point would you have said, God, I don't get this. I've been doing everything you asked me to do, and every time I turn around, I'm thrown back to the bottom. What is the deal here? Why are you doing this to me? At what point would you have allowed Satan to use your circumstances to convince you to doubt God? It's okay to seek answers from God. It's not okay to doubt God. The purpose of asking God a question is not an accusation, but you need to know what's going on so you can learn and grow from it. Think about a time in your life when things were going well and then boom. I should have went, boom, that would woke you all back up. Think about that. So everything's going great, suddenly something goes bad. How did you react? Your entire train runs off the track. It may be an unexpected death, a job lost, betrayal by a friend, or an accusation against your character. You know, Satan has a complete arsenal of attacks he will use at all times. Just sitting there waiting. Every one of those attacks have the exact same goal, doubt God. Do you allow Satan to create doubt? Or do you focus on God? Do you double down on your faith like Joseph did? Because Joseph showed us that by being faithful and doing what God expects of you is the way through the storm. How many of you all have ever seen the movie Days of Thunder? I saw a movie thing in here, see if I can get your perk back up a little bit. There's a pretty dramatic scene. Days of Thunder was about NASCAR racing. It had Tom Cruise in it and Robert Duvall. It's about racing in NASCAR. There's a major accident. There's smoke all over the place. You can't see anything. Tom Cruise is afraid to drive through it. And Robert Duvall says there's a crash at turn three, oil at the bottom of the track. Cars are sliding down from the top of the track. You better go high, pick a line, and you can drive through. Now, if you've ever seen the movie, you know that he made through that because he kept going. He didn't panic. He didn't have a meltdown. You see these stories about these major pileups on throughways and interstate systems because of a whiteout. People drive into a whiteout, the very first thing they do is slam on their brakes. Well, nobody can see that, so they get piled up on. Car after car doing 70 miles an hour drives into that whiteout, and there's a car stopped in it. And now there's two cars stopped in it. Now there's more and more and more, and you'll see there'll be 50 cars pile up. I'm not giving you a driving lesson telling you how to drive through a whiteout, but I will tell you, don't just stop in the middle of the road. But when you're in trouble in your life, when you're having this trouble in your life, don't stop. Focus on God. Keep going through it. It's the same advice. His advice was go high and drive through, and that's what we need to do. Go high. Focus on God. Drive through it. Don't give up. Do not get sidetracked by the circumstances. Do not take your eyes off of God, because it'll cause doubt. Satan wants you to doubt God's goodness and his love for you. Do not give in. Stand strong and persevere. So the takeaways are the three things that the young man wrote to his mom. God is too kind to do anything cruel, too wise to make a mistake, and too deep to explain himself. Let us pray. Bow your heads. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, for the example of Joseph, and for the man that he was, where he could follow you when everything seemed to be going wrong. Lord, we just thank you for showing us how you continue to bless him because of his perseverance and his faith. Lord, we ask that you help us, that we can develop that same level of faith in you, that we can be prepared for the attacks of Satan, we can guard against the doubt that he tries to cast into our lives, the doubt where we are supposed to give up on you and not trust you any further. Lord, strengthen us in those areas so that we can focus on you when things go wrong. And we ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen.